It's good to see you all this morning, and what a beautiful day we have outside. And I know we've got a lot of folks here and some visitors this morning, so we're glad that you have all joined us. We are starting, and by the way, my name is Bob Kaler. I'm the lead pastor here, for those of you who don't know. You probably ought to know who's speaking to you before I speak, so that'd be a good thing. But we're glad that we can be together to study God's Word. I decided the next three Sundays, I'm going to look at some of my favorite biblical stories. Is that all right? You can sort of look over my shoulder. Three Old Testament stories. Some of those stories that you learned in Sunday school when you were a kid or in VBS, and some that you may not have learned as well. So today we're going to look at Jonah in honor of our Vacation Bible School, which was this week. Operation Overboard was our theme. And we didn't talk about the Jonah story this week in Vacation Bible School, so I thought I'd pick that up and talk about it today. The original Operation Overboard story in many ways. And next week, I'm going to talk about Gideon, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the story of Gideon, who's a guy who's pretty wimpy, really, at the beginning. And yet God calls him to do some amazing things. So next week, we'll talk about Gideon and how do you know if God's really calling you? That's a great story. And then the third week, I'm still trying to decide, but to give women equal time, we'll be looking at the story of Ruth or the story of Esther, whichever one strikes me in particular that week. I like them both, so I'll have to pick between the two, and we'll go from there. But this week, we want to get into Jonah. And Jonah, of course, is that well-known sea story from the Old Testament. And a quick summary, beginning at the first part of Jonah, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah's a prophet, and Nineveh, if you were here last week, you know, we talked about Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, Israel's bitter enemy, and God is calling Jonah to go there to preach to those people. And instead of going as God commands, Jonah, of course, heads the opposite direction. Instead of going overland to Nineveh, which was the way you would have went from Israel, he gets on a boat and goes west toward Tarshish, which is out in the western Mediterranean. Some we're trying to figure out where Tarshish actually was. Some people think it was as far away as Spain. So that's about as far as you can get in the ancient world to go away. Well, Jonah, of course, is there. He books a passage on a ship to run away from God. In the first three or four verses of Jonah, it says several times that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, as if he could get away, right? As if he could get away from the presence of the Lord, but he's trying to go as far away as he can. And as he's traveling across the Mediterranean, which is notoriously stormy, there is this storm that comes up. And the sailors on the boat begin to wonder who among them ticked off the gods. Remember in the ancient world, everybody thought that all the elements had different gods attached to them. So here are these pagan sailors going, somebody here ticked off the gods. Well, Jonah is in the hold and Jonah realizes that, no, it's not the gods you have to worry about. It's just one God and he's really angry at me. So Jonah tells the sailors to throw him into the sea, which they are more than glad to do. And when they do, of course, the winds calm and the sea becomes calm. Well, Jonah sinks and gets swallowed by a whale. The Bible calls it a great fish. We're sophisticated now, 21st century people. We know that whales are actually mammals, the only animal that can really consume Jonah. And so he consumes Jonah and he is in the belly of the fish for 3 days, after which he is spit out on the seashore. One of the great images, doesn't describe it here, but one of the great images in my mind, out onto the seashore. It says the fish vomited him out in the King James. I love that term, you know, right on the seashore. And now he's got to go to do his work. This is one of those great stories, though. Some people ask, though, about this story. Like, is this story really historically true? Well, there's a story from 1891 about a British whaler named James Bartley who fell into the mouth of a sperm whale that was attacking his ship. It's sort of like this quintessential Moby Dick kind of story. You know, the whale is attacking the ship. The sailor falls into the whale's mouth. And the story is that he lived inside the whale for 15 hours before the whale was caught and gutted by his shipmates, and out came Mr. Bartley at that point. Well, over the years, people have looked at this and said, you know, that's probably not a true story. It's probably one of those apocryphal kind of sea stories. Historians have looked at that and say it doesn't have a lot of basis in fact. But scientists have said that a person could fit into a large whale's stomach. This is one of those things for Mythbusters, right? I would love to see them do something on, can a person survive in a whale's stomach? That would be awesome, I have to say. They need to do a biblical Mythbusters sometime. I think that would be really cool. Actually, that'd be a great sermon series sometime. We could talk about that later, but pardon me. You know, preaching for me is really you come and listen to me think for 20 minutes or so. So that's what we're doing this morning. But the swallowing of Jonah isn't really the critical part of the story. You know, there was a teacher once who was talking to her students, and she said that it would be impossible for a whale to swallow a human because their throats were too small. Well, a little girl in the class said that, no, that's not right. Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale. Well, the teacher was irritated, and she said, no, a whale can't swallow a human. It's physically impossible. Well, the little girl said very obstinately to the teacher, she said, well, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah. And the teacher said, well, what if Jonah went to hell? And the little girl said, well, then you ask him. But that's not really the point of the story, people. The story of Jonah has a much bigger meaning to it. And when you read it closely, you begin to realize that the real crux of the story, the real reason that Jonah gets on the ship to Tarshish instead of heading to Nineveh as he was commanded, isn't because Jonah is afraid of going to Nineveh. We have often thought that, you know, and you would think that would be the case with Nineveh, Assyria being Israel's enemy, but that's not really why Jonah goes. I would argue that the reason Jonah goes the other direction isn't because he's afraid. It's because he thinks his mission might actually be successful. Now, imagine Jonah emerging out of the whale there and bleached white from the stomach acid, you know, clothes mostly burned off, seaweed wrapped around his head, and he goes to Nineveh and he trudges around Nineveh for 3 days, but his message is only this: 40 days more and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he says. That's the entire sermon that he gives. And when I read this, I think, could anybody be less enthusiastic than Jonah? He goes to Nineveh, the capital, and he just gives 40 days more. It's like the guy walking around with the sandwich board sign that says the end is near, you know. He's kind of weird looking. Nobody really pays him any attention. That's Jonah. I mean, from a preaching standpoint, this is not a great sermon. There's no beginning. There's no illustration. There's no conclusion. There's none of those emotional moments that make you say, gosh, this is the greatest sermon I've ever heard, which I know you all have every week. But this is, no, you don't. But that's beside the point. Sometimes you think, well, you're talking about your own sermons, right? This is it. It's not exactly scintillating. But it seems like Jonah, despite his rescue from the deep, is doing everything he can to fail, to sabotage the mission. Well, why is that? Well, here's my argument. I think Jonah really doesn't want Assyria to repent. Remember the history. We talked about it last week. The cruelty of the Assyrian Empire, that they were going to invade the northern kingdom there of Israel and basically wipe it out. Jonah doesn't want these ancient terrorists to be saved. He wants them destroyed. He wants the threat removed. He wants God to smoke them, just like God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, come on, God, bring it down. If anybody deserves it, it is these people. He doesn't want dialogue. He wants destruction. So he does as little as possible to at least give the appearance that he's doing God's work. And then he leaves the city. And in that great scene, he goes outside the city and he sits on the hill. And I just imagine him folding his arms and saying, all right, God, I did what you told me to do. Now do your worst. Bring it. He's got a front row seat for God's judgment on his enemies. But lo and behold, the Ninevites, at least at this point in their history, some of them seem to get it. Even Jonah's poor preaching is effective. They repent and turn to God, and God spares them. This is illustrative of the great principle that most of us preachers know, that even when you give a crappy sermon, someone is going to be affected by it. Why? Because God is in the midst of it. You need to know, and Joe will tell you the same thing. There are Sundays when we stand up and go, oh, no, no, no. It's been a rough week. I have nothing here. And those are usually the Sundays that people go, oh, God spoke to me through this message. That's only because of the Holy Spirit, people, not because of us. And this is the kind of what's going on here with Jonah. Even despite all that, God is at work. But you would think that when your sermon, even when it was not well crafted, made a huge difference in the lives of people, that would make you happy, right? But not Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to what he says to God here. Instead of being happy because of his effectiveness, Jonah is angry. Look what he says to God. Jonah was greatly displeased about the fact that his message was effective, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, he said, God, I knew you were going to be like that. I knew you weren't going to do what I want you to do. I knew it. Ugh. Now, Lord, he says, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is mad because God offers grace to his enemies. This reminds me of a word that's becoming more and more in vogue these days. And when I was in seminary, we learned that German words tend to express things in one word, express tighter concepts in many ways. So we learned a lot of German words in seminary, along with Greek and Hebrew words. But the one word that stuck with me is this word, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. Now, Schadenfreude, strictly speaking, is defined as feeling pleasure over the downfall of another. And if that's the definition of Schadenfreude, then Jonah is its patron saint. He wants these people done. He has so much Schadenfreude that he sits outside the city and he pouts because he's completely furious at God and waits in vain for the city to go up in an apocalyptic cataclysm. He sits so long that God, in his grace, has a plant grow up over Jonah. That's how long he sits there. And he sits there and he's happy about the shade bush that God gives him, but he's still not happy that God hasn't done in all this time what he thought God should do. So God sends a worm to kill the plant. And then God sends the wind and the heat. Now you would think at this point that Jonah would get the message. But no. He continues to sit there. His favorite hymn is, I shall not be moved. He is not moving anywhere. And look at the next exchange, chapter 4, verse 9. God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? I mean, is it right for you to be angry? I mean, I gave it to you and now it's gone. Are you right to be angry about it? And what does Jonah say? He says, yep, that's in the Hebrew. Yep. Angry enough to die. Angry enough to die. That's pretty angry. And I read this story, and I think about a lot of things that I see in our culture. How people become so filled with Schadenfreude, so angry at other people, that all they want is for them to go away. And we're angry at God, in some sense, for not taking them out. You know, if you just flip on the radio or the TV or your internet or your newspaper, you see this kind of anger all over the place, don't you? Blogs and Twitter pages spew all sorts of vitriol about people and politics. Caustic talk show hosts rile up people with their demonizing of those who don't agree with them. People who claim to be Christians post some of the nastiest invectives on social media about other people and politicians. Anger is the first response, just like Jonah. Anger is the first response to most issues that put people sideways. The more media we use, the more anger we see. It's bad and it's getting worse, particularly as the election campaign heats up. Can you imagine Jonah sitting on that hillside with a wireless internet connection and Facebook? And all he's doing is saying, come on, God, let's make it happen. Come on, let's take these people out. And here's 15 jokes about Ninevites. Here's a cartoon about how stupid Ninevites are. And he just keeps posting this stuff over and over again. That's what's happening in our culture. And it's happening even with the people of God. It's Schadenfreude. George Will, the columnist, has called Schadenfreude the eighth deadly sin. It's the new eighth deadly sin. It's become a national pastime. And Jonah's its patron saint. This isn't a big fish story as much as it is a cautionary tale. When we're caught in Schadenfreude, we'll never see the purposes of God for the whole world. A world that includes even those with whom we disagree. Even those who are our enemies. Look at what God says to Jonah, who's angry about Nineveh, angry about the bush, angry about anything. This is the key verse in Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 10. God says to Jonah, you were concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being at night and perished at night. So you're concerned about the bush. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? I mean, Jonah, you're angry about this? I'm concerned about these people. What are you mad about? And what I love about the book of Jonah is that it ends with that question hanging in the air. There's no resolution. There's no sort of cartoon coming back to the beginning when Jonah says, oh yes, God, you're right. I repent. It's all good. There's none of that. Jonah is just left hanging there with this question. Should I not be concerned? And I think the reason the writer leaves it hanging there is because the question is actually directed at us. God says to us, should I not be concerned with those people? Should I not be concerned with that group that I don't agree with? Should I not be concerned with your enemies? Should I not be concerned with people made in my image? Just like you are. See, it turns out that Jonah is really a story about grace, God's unmerited mercy and favor. We as Christians, we preach grace, we teach grace, but the question is, do we offer it in every circumstance? Do we believe that everyone is really a child of God and that God cares for them even when we disagree? Can we quit pouting and spewing for a season and actually listen to each other? Now, as Joe and I like to say in our sermons all the time, these are autobiographical too. We deal with the very things that the scripture is talking about. And Schadenfreude is one of my deals. I mean, I have Schadenfreude about certain groups of people, particularly when it comes to theology and sports. You know, as a Steeler fan, I have great Schadenfreude toward the Baltimore Ravens, for example. I want them to lose every single game. That makes me happy. My favorite teams are the Steelers and whoever's playing the Ravens. You know, that's how it goes. The Philadelphia Flyers, who I've hated since my youth. You know, they can lose every game and that would make me really happy. Now, I'm sure they're fine people, but, you know, when they put that sweater on, no, sorry, not going to happen. I'm guilty of those rants, just like everybody else. But when we know that, then we know that at some point we need to change. So I want to give you two things to apply today. All right, two things. The first one is to encourage you to turn off the Jonah jabber. We are entering into a political season. election year kind of stuff. And this makes the Schadenfreude crank up exponentially, particularly here in Colorado. You know, in Utah, we never saw political advertising because everybody knew how everybody was going to vote in Utah because they were instructed to. You know, that's how it worked. But here you see it over and over again. And there is this really politically charged sort of anger, and you see it filtering through a whole bunch of different media and with people, and just in casual conversation with people, there's this kind of stuff going on. And it doesn't matter which side you're on, it's all there. I mean, I'm heading to jurisdictional conference for the United Methodist Church on Wednesday, and that is going to be 3 days of Schadenfreude, people, let me tell you. Because we have some people who put the meth in Methodism. You know, that's part of the process that we run into. And they're angry people. So I'm not looking forward to that. But the Rockies are in San Diego at the same time, so I'll go to the game. But that'll be good. But we run into this problem. And I'm not usually a political preacher. I am a proud independent. But I want to give you a suggestion. And that is to turn off the talk radio, to not pay attention to those nasty Facebook posts, to not forward that email that you think is so clever, to shut off the pundit-driven TV, no matter which side you're on. You know, we live in a country that grants us free speech as a right, but that doesn't mean we always have to exercise it. No matter whether you're a liberal, conservative, religious, or irreligious, there are people who have planted themselves in the shade to comment always on the hoped-for destruction of the other side. I want to urge you to think about that. Think about that before you forward that email or post that cartoon. Turn that stuff off. We need more dialogue and less diatribe. You can choose to stop listening and reposting the Jonah jabber that's out there. Instead, I want to urge you into another season, and that is a season of listening to God. My hope is that as we go through the scriptures, you are getting a better picture for the kind of world that God created this to be. That God is not about division, but about bringing desperate peoples together, reconciliation, remaking, renewing his creation, renewing people in his image. And yes, we have deep reasons to disagree with certain people who are doing other things, but we never have the option of wishing their destruction. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Don't judge others lest you be judged. Don't put them in that category lest you be in a category yourself." Do you catch God's mission for the redemption of the whole creation, for the care for the poor and the vulnerable, God's vision for making the wounded whole and mending the brokenhearted? Can you see that the idea is that we never get God on our side, but rather we are always trying to get ourselves onto God's side? It's so much easier to gravitate to the poles, the extremes, rather than centering ourselves on the Lord. It's not the blowhards we need to listen to, but rather the still small voice of God. Rather than rubbing our hands in glee over the potential downfall of our rivals, here's a thought. Why not pray for them instead? To be deep in prayer for those, even with whom we disagree. Now, whether the story of Jonah is historical or not, we know that Nineveh eventually did fall in 612 BC. I talked about that last week. But what you may not know, and I didn't know this till I posted that a while ago, that there is a small remnant of Assyrian Christians who traced their spiritual lineage all the way back to Jonah. I find that very interesting. In the midst of dark days and menacing times, God still cares, even for those who might oppose us. So should we. I love this church sign that says, "Happy Easter to our Christian friends, happy Passover to our Jewish friends, and to our atheist friends, good luck." You know, no matter who they are, we extend God's grace. Christians should be listening people, grace-filled people, people who love as God loves. That's not easy in an angry, schadenfreuded, filled world, but it is our call. So how will you begin to be a prophet of peace? Who are the people that you can't stand the most? And as a disciple of Jesus, how will you bless them instead of cursing them? What words can you offer that will build someone up rather than tear them down? We can disagree, certainly, but we never have the option of being disagreeable. May we be people who extend God's grace to everyone, regardless. This is what Jesus did, the one who from the cross forgave those who were pounding the nails. May we be that kind of people, people who bring God's grace into the world. And all God's people said, amen. God, we thank you that you have brought us to this place. And we know, God, when we come to worship, we're not always ready to hear what you want to say to us. And as preachers, we're not always ready to bring it. But God, you have called us to a different way of living than the rest of the world. May our words and our actions reflect always your grace. In the name of Christ, amen.